Titus, my son, loves cake. Really, he loves about anything that's sweet. And sometimes, I'm sure none of your children do this, but sometimes he sneaks candy when he's not supposed to. In fact, numerous times we've found wrappers in his room that weren't supposed to be there. He's not supposed to eat in his room. Sorry, Titus, I'm telling on you a little bit. And he's always pretty good-natured about it when we correct him on this. Last Saturday, while we were at a birthday party, Katie happened to find him eating multiple wrappers of Smarties in a bounce house without asking. And as a punishment, he wasn't allowed to eat cake at either of the birthday parties that we went to that day. And the cake was pretty good. I had some. But I want you to think what you would think of our parenting style, known the little bit of history I have given you. If our reaction to this was to tell Titus, well, you did wrong, but to show that we love you, we're going to do nothing and act like nothing happened. I have a feeling that you would think our parenting style needed some help, needed some work. And I'm not really going to talk about parenting so much this morning, but I want us to log that concept away, that idea away, as we move forward to talk about some other matters that I think are important this morning. I want us to think about this question from a theological standpoint, the way that we view God. And some of this has been done in the class that the adults have been doing and the high school students have been doing as well, as we're trying to talk about discerning the truth or coming to a knowledge of God's will and what pleases him. Do we accept that God's ways work? In your class, and what Brother Moyer talked about when he was here a few weeks back, we established the reality that if we aren't accepting God's ways, then what we're really doing is we're establishing our own way. We're establishing our own authority. And it might not seem that way to us so much, but that's the reality of the matter. If we're not following God's authority, then we're setting up, we're establishing some other kind of authority in its place. And this morning, I want us to talk about really what is just some simple concepts from Scripture, at least to start out with, and then lead us to some other thoughts to think about throughout the day today and maybe throughout the week. The reason why this is so dangerous, if we undermine God's authority and replace it with our own, is just the reality that man's ways are fallible. My way is fallible. There might be all kinds of things that I think are good, that I think are right. There might be all kinds of decisions that in my own mind I might think are good decisions, but the reality is they can be wrong, and they may be terrible decisions. They might not be the right decisions at all. And Jeremiah, in his frustration with the people of God, as he's lamenting what he sees around him, in a passage that you're likely familiar with, you might not know exactly where it is, but you've heard the statement before, he's looking at the leadership in Israel, he's looking at the people in Israel, and he has these kinds of things to say about them as they're going about doing things their own way rather than God's way, and it's leading to destruction. Every man is stupid, he says, and without knowledge. They've gone after idolatry, and this is what he has to say about them. They think this is right in their own mind, but in reality, it's stupid to do this. This is what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 14. Jeremiah 10 and verse 21, for the shepherds, the leaders, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of God. The real problem is they're not interested in what God wants or what pleases God. The problem with these people is they were just doing what made them feel good, and they're doing what they wanted to do. And then the statement that I'm almost certain that you've heard before in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Jeremiah looks out and he realizes it's not within us to be able to guide our own way, that we need something greater than ourselves. Something more pure, something more moral. But we need some standard that is beyond our own standard to understand the right way to live and the right way to walk, as he talks about it. And the Israelites had lost sight of this. God's people were now directing their own steps, and these steps are leading to destruction. And we see this repeatedly, don't we? If we think about that illustration I gave earlier about how we discipline our children, really God doesn't deal any differently with his children, the children of God in the Old Testament. He doesn't just pass over things and neglect them and not look at them and not discipline them. In fact, it's just the opposite. And throughout their history, if we look at the judges, for example, we talk about that cycle of apostasy. You maybe have heard that phrase, where the people, they turn from God, and as they turn from God, God brings judgment upon them. He disciplines them. The point of this is to get them to turn back to him, and of course, they do turn back to him, and they beg for him to deliver them, and then he does deliver them, and we just see the cycle repeating. And then even in the kings, the same sorts of things take place, where the kings are evil, and God brings judgment, whether it's from Assyria, or from Egypt, or eventually from Babylon. Wherever it comes from, God is doing this. He's disciplined. He's training, in a sense. He's trying to get his people to turn their hearts back to him. And so he doesn't pass over. He doesn't neglect it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't act as if nothing has happened. In fact, he does just the opposite. He recognizes their need for discipline, even for punishment. And we have to recognize that God's way is best. And in doing so, we recognize that God's commands are important. Now, what I want to do here for the next few minutes is show how I think most of us, if not all of us here this morning, agree with this idea. There might be some things we disagree on, specific points of interest within Scripture, or theological concepts, or ideas about life in general that we might have some differences on. But I think for the most part, most of the people here this morning worshiping God in this place, they agree on this idea that God's commands are important, they're significant, and we should take them seriously. And so because of that, we put a lot of time and effort, we analyze what we find in Scripture, and we try to come to conclusions and understanding about God's commands. And I recognize, as Brother Moyer pointed out a few weeks ago now, and you've talked about in your class, that as we analyze these commands, we find a variety of things. Sometimes we find commands that are to specific people. For instance, in John 14 through 16, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he has very specific plans for them, and he tells them he's going to give them the Spirit, they're going to be inspired, and they're going to be witnesses of his, and eventually to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, as it says in Acts chapter 1. They have a very specific mission that I do not have. I am not one of the chosen 12. And so this is a very specific command, things that are told to them that are not told really for me. I can learn things from them. But we understand that not all commands are created equal. We have to look carefully and we have to analyze. Sometimes there's cultural matters within commands or contextual matters, which would be what we find in John 14 through 16. There's a context to what Jesus is saying here about the Spirit and about their mission, them going into the world in Matthew 28, a text we'll look at here in just a few minutes. Something very specific. Or maybe some commands are personal. Like in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 13, when he tells Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak. I don't have any responsibility to bring Paul a cloak. That'd be pretty hard. That's not a command for me. And we have to be common sense readers. We have to be diligent as we read Scripture and think carefully and analyze the text. But the reality is there are commands in Scriptures and many commands in Scriptures that the Scriptures that apply to God's people today. I'll just throw a few out there for us to think about, and I think even the way they're stated so often, and we're going to analyze a few more here in just a minute to emphasize this point, and really to see how we all agree about the importance of commands. Many of the commands in Scripture are rooted either in creation or in end times type of thinking. And so what that means is they have kind of an eternal type nature. So when the Pharisees ask Jesus about divorce, and he responds to them using this from the beginning type of language, that's something, that's a principle or an idea or a concept, a command, as he's going to get to, let man not separate what God has joined together. That's something that's coming from creation. It existed before the law of Moses. It existed before the New Testament. It's something that was true then. It's something that's true now, and it's rooted in this creation concept. Something similar to that would be the roles that we have within God's creation. You have God, Christ, man, woman, that hierarchy. It doesn't mean that men are better than women or anything like that. It's just the role that they have within the creation of God. He set it up that way, just like you have God as the head of Christ. But they're both God. It's just the order of things. And that is from the beginning. That is something that is established in creation, and it continues and it will continue through the end of the age. Or things like end times type of thinking, when he says things like, be alert as you await the day. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. You're looking for the coming of the Lord. Or walk in light as children of light. Be sober. The whole concept of all of this, although he states this, for instance, to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, or to the brethren in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it applies directly to them, and these are commands directly to them, we can infer from that that these are important for us too. Remember what we talked about a while ago, and hopefully you've been reminded of, there are no commands that are directly pointed at us in 2016. We are inferring from Scripture, as we are careful readers, that these things apply to us. And they matter for us. And I believe on many of these types of commands in Scripture, we're able to understand what God wants, that he has expectations as he gives us these commandments. So let me give you a few of these, and I think that you'll agree with me on these. This is just kind of a baseline to come to an understanding of how God works. A real simple one would be Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38, a text that I believe many of you could probably quote, even if I put you on the spot right now, a very simple text that many people know. Acts 2 and verse 38, this commandment here, as the people are responding to the gospel message, and as Christians today, we recognize and we accept and we infer from Scripture that this is important and applicable to us today, just as it was to them. And as they respond to Peter and they say, what do we need to do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Or you might say, by the authority of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives the reason here as well, that this is how your sins are forgiven. You're baptized into Christ, and when you do so by the authority of Jesus Christ, he is the one that has authority, this is what he's asked us to do in response to the gospel, then your sins are washed away. A very similar text in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, one of the things we're going to do along the way here is point out just some truths from Scripture, even as we're pointing out things that I already think many of us agree on. But there might be some who don't know these texts, or some who aren't familiar with them, or don't look at them the same way. And I hope to emphasize the reality that this is the truth of Scripture. And this is what God has told us, for instance, about baptism and what it's for and what it does. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, this is after Peter has been with Cornelius, and he's seen the Holy Spirit fall on him, and he recognizes that God accepts Gentiles. And God has told him to rise, to kill, and to eat. And he realizes that command is not really about killing animals. He realizes that command is about going to the Gentiles. See, we analyze commands. We think about commands and what they actually mean. But this is what he has to say here in verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. That's pretty important, isn't it? And we see these commandments, but Peter responds to them, and what do we need to do? And he tells them what they need to do, and he says, you do this in the name of Jesus Christ, or you do this by the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only does he say it's a command, but he kind of takes it a step further and says, this is in Jesus' name. Now, I'm not trying to say that something that's in Jesus' name is therefore just more important than just a simple command, but what it does do is show the emphasis of how important this command is. This is not because I, Peter, say so. This is not because I've come up with this on my own. This is not my way, but this is in the name of Jesus Christ, or it is by his authority. And those of you who are Bible students realize we could duplicate these examples even from the book of Acts numerous times. And there are places like Romans 6 or even in Peter that deal with the significance of baptism and what it's actually for and its purpose. And that's not really my aim this morning, but I want us to come and realize how, for the most part, we agree on what's being said here and the command that's being given, and it said that it's done in Jesus' name or by his authority, and we take that seriously. And in fact, if someone disagrees with that, as sometimes people do, we would have some serious problems with that. We want to ask some questions. We'd want some evidence as to why what's being said here is not what should be done. Because we want to be people of the book. We want to be people of Scripture. We want to follow commands. We want to do the will of God. Well, what about another example? Here's another real common one. Just the idea that we're supposed to be singing as part of our worship, right? We're supposed to be singing, Colossians 3. And again, I want us to notice the wording of how this is stated in terms of the authority aspect to this. Colossians 3, it says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, there are times, I realize sometimes people have a cold or they're sick or that sort of thing and they can't sing, so let me preface it with that. There are times in which I do see people who don't sing. And I will just stop for just a second and say, you are commanded to do that. This is part of Scripture. This is part of worship. This is what God expects from us. And he doesn't really care if you have a bad voice or you're tone deaf or any of those sorts of things. So I just want to start there for just a minute and say, not only here, but other places like Hebrews, the book of Hebrews and Ephesians, we are expected. This is something God commands us to do, is to sing. And so I just encourage you to think about that. But as we look at this text, again, something to think about. He says here that we are, let the word of Christ dwell in us. And we're to part of the way we do that is by singing. And then he goes on to say, whatever you do in word or deed, you do everything by the authority of Jesus Christ. It's pretty serious stuff. I mean, it's serious when we see the authority of Jesus stamping something. That part of what he wants from us in worship is that we are to be singing. Maybe another thing that we do every week, at least in this place, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. Jesus initiates this in the Gospels. We see this in numerous accounts, Matthew 26, for example, or Luke 22, when he initiates during the Passover event what he wants them to then do in the kingdom. This partaking of the Lord's Supper. And again, notice the wording, "For I received from the Lord," this is verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" or as a memorial for me. "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this.'" These are commands. He's saying, you do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And apparently Paul, as he understands this context, realizes that Jesus is not just telling his disciples to do this right now, but this has a continual nature, because he goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is something that's going to continue. And we know both from Scripture and from history of the first century church, they did this every first day of the week. And we can look at Acts 20 and 7, or we can look at statements of early church fathers and the behavior and what they thought was necessary as they followed the will of the apostles, as they stated, and doing this every first day of the week. And again, let me suggest that because we take commands seriously, if someone came in and began teaching something different than that, we would have a big problem with that. If someone came in and said, "Well, we don't really have to take the Lord's Supper. You know, it's just a suggestion. There's other ways to remember Christ's death. You know, let's put a cross up here. We can just think about that next week when we come and just remember the story, or come up with some other way to remember." We would have a big problem with that, to say the least. Because this is commanded from the mouth of Jesus himself. People come up with a lot of reasons why even simple things like this don't have to be done. Very plainly stated, carefully analyzed texts that I don't believe have cultural backing to them, or some context that then negates us doing these things today. They'll come up with reasons why we don't need to be baptized, or reasons why we don't really need to take the Lord's Supper, and these sorts of things happen. But I'm suggesting to you, and I believe, that if someone came in this midst, we would reject that very soundly. Because it's by the authority of Jesus and is a command that we do these things. But I ask you to look at a few other passages with me this morning. The first of those being 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sometimes commands try our faith, and they are hard, and we struggle. And although we want to be people of the book, and we want to do right, sometimes it's hard to make the decision to do right. And let me, before I even get into this, say that I struggle to do right with what I'm about to tell you. But as I encountered this passage and some others, it struck me how powerful the wording is here. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, and he said a lot of things in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I believe that you believe that God's way works in Acts 2:38. But I want us to think and I want us to consider, do we believe that God's way works in 2 Thessalonians 3? Or what about 1 Corinthians 5? We can come back to this idea. And I admit up front that some of you might not be very happy with me this morning, and that's a risk I'm willing to take, because I believe the passage says what it says very strongly. And it says it in very much the same way that Acts 2:38 says it, or Acts 10 says it, or any of these other passages we looked at this morning, which is the very reason I chose them. Because they are commands we accept thoroughly to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Just like 2 Thessalonians 3. What about 1 Corinthians 5? Really, we need to read the whole passage. I'm not going to do that, but I think you're familiar with this enough that I can kind of hit the highlights here. There's a man who's living immorally, not doing the right thing, and Paul really doesn't restrict it to that as he guides them. A little bit later, he adds some other things here too. Just like in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's talking about people who are idle, people who are unwilling to work. So the context is dealing with a certain scenario, but he has something to say about that. Same thing here, but he expands it beyond just this one issue. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, this is verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you be at, maybe a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, that's the issue they're having here, but he goes beyond that, or greed, or is an idolater, covetous, reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now listen to his theological reason here at the end. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, the quote there at the end is from a number of places in Deuteronomy. And just so we understand the context here, those texts in Deuteronomy have to do with killing people. Fortunately, that's not what Paul is advising here. And I think we're all grateful for that. But if you go read those texts in Deuteronomy, what you'll see is you have a community and they're to be purged from the community. And he gives the reasons for that up above this statement, which we'll come back to. But pretty serious statements here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, because it seems this could be a different scenario, but it seems that it could be the same scenario as well. And I want you to see, in some ways, the other side of this. Just like in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, don't treat him as an enemy, but you warn them as a brother. There are some stipulations to how this is done. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. I think he's talking about someone who's sinned against them, someone who's had a problem in Corinth that he's dealing with. He says he's sinned against you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, if we are not ignorant of his designs. I have a few questions from this text as well. What does he mean when he talks about the punishment of the majority? Just something to think about. This one who had sinned against them, apparently, and this is used more than one time, but it's used here. There is some kind of punishment that went along with how they reacted to this person who was living in blatant sin. And now, the point here in 2 Corinthians 2 is, he wants them to now reaffirm love. This person has turned, which is the intention, as we're going to come back to and see here at the end, why this is happening. This person has apparently turned from the behavior, from the things that they have done, and now he says, I want you to reaffirm your love. And I will say this, I think there is danger in failing in numerous regards to this. We can fail in the first regard, which is to really have no punishment. What is the punishment? If we really treat somebody just like they were treated when they were living faithfully, if we treat them the same exact way as they live in sin and choose the world, where is the punishment? Where is the discipline in that? But then on the other side, it's difficult, isn't it? Because we're human and we're prideful and we have problems sometimes. Someone comes and they confess and they turn their heart and they want to make it right, and yet we stand at arm's length. And maybe we don't necessarily reaffirm our love the way we should. Christianity is not easy. There are challenges. There are challenges that test our faith. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. This is real life. Paul's dealing with the Corinthian brethren. They have one who is sexually immoral among them, and he says, you drive that person out. They are not part of your number. You don't even eat with them. You do not associate with them. And now, in 2 Corinthians 2, he's saying, okay, the point has been made. Now reaffirm your love to them so they're not overwhelmed. And anyone, whether you've made public confession or private confession, and you realize that the magnitude of your sin, you understand what he's saying there. And this overwhelming feeling of guilt that you need your brethren to reaffirm love. There's both of those challenges. And then what about this statement that Satan does not outwit us? How is Satan going to outwit us in these scenarios? What is Paul concerned with here? Again, I would suggest the very two things we've just talked about. That he can outwit us in making us think it's okay to act like nothing happened. And I believe he can outwit us in making us think we have to make too hard of a stand against someone who has confessed and who has come back and who's repented. He's looking for opportunity. And Paul wants to make sure the Corinthian brethren are reacting properly to this scenario. We undermine God's way when we do things our own way. We've been talking about this in our class. And I believe it's a very serious issue when we have commands of God and expectations, and we decide we're going to forgo those and do it the way we want to do it. So why are we supposed to keep away, as Paul phrases it, or have nothing to do with someone who's living in sin, who's chosen this life of sin? It's not just some random command or random statement. There's reasons for this. And actually, they're quite good reasons for this. The first of those is in 1 Corinthians 5, at least in the way I have ordered them here. Tried to do them somewhat systematically, even though we're taking them from 1 Corinthians 5 and as well as from 2 Thessalonians. But the issue that he brings up here is, first of all, they're acting arrogantly as they accept this person who is sinning, and they're not dealing with the issue, and they're treating them just like everything's okay and there's no problems. But then he makes this statement in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? There is the problem of influence, brethren. When we don't do things the way God has asked us to do them. And then the leaven leavens the lump. And then we have discord. And there are problems and there are difficulties. Whether it's this issue or any issue. Do we trust that God's way works, or do we doubt that God's way works? On this one, what he's concerned with, what Paul's concerned with at Corinth, is not that we just can't have any friends in the world who do sinful things. He says that's not possible. You'd have to go out of the world. The problem is associating with someone who calls himself a brother, someone who is a brother or a sister, and associating with that one and eating with that one and having a relationship just like there's no problem. That's the issue. And the point is, he says, God judges those who are inside, and you're to judge those who are inside. Judge not, lest you be judged, comes with some contingencies, as we are told to judge as the people of God. And in fact, the very next chapter, chapter 6, is all about that. Why are you going to public judges to deal with internal matters? Isn't there anyone among you who's worthy enough to judge these cases within the congregation? That's what Paul criticizes them for. And so he's in some ways leading into that as he leaves chapter 5. The way and the manner in which this is to be done in God's way, there is a point about influence there. And then very explicitly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Part of the point of this process is to then bring shame. And the point of that is not to be mean or to be ugly or to say, I don't like you. That's not the point at all. In fact, the very next verse says, don't treat them like an enemy, but warn them. This is about the warning. The real effect, the feeling of choosing the flesh over the spirit, that's what is to be felt. In a very real way. And part of that process is to then bear the shame and to feel that shame, which then is supposed to turn you back. Does it always happen? No, it doesn't. People choose the world. Sometimes they want to live in the world. And whether they feel that shame or not from what happens, according to Scripture, they may continue to choose the world. But at least I understand, if I read this passage, what God wants for me and the purpose of this, which is that they are to feel the shame, caused to feel the shame, because they are now outside the community. And maybe it is because we just think so individualistically in our world. We don't see the power. We don't think about the power of community and what that means. And the impact of saying, sorry, you're no longer among us. But I would suggest it's strong. And although it doesn't always turn people, in my very few years in life, I have seen it turn people numerous times. While I have never, ever seen it turn somebody when people act like there's nothing wrong. Never once. Maybe there's some practical issues there, but maybe it's just according to God's wisdom that we trust what he says. And then the last reason where this is ultimately all going is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, the reason for the shame, the reason for doing it this way, the reason that Paul is willing to run the risk of destroying the flesh, handing this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's not concerned about material things. He's not concerned about worldly things. That's not what Paul's worried about. What he's really worried about and why he wants them to do this and commands them to do this is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what Paul really is worried about. That's the reason for the instructions in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, also, 2 Corinthians 7, there's some things in there if you want to read that about godly repentance and grief. And certainly, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and following. sometimes, not all the time, sometimes I think congregational discipline in action. Not what the elders ask for, because I believe the elders often ask for what's right here in the text. But in action because we're human, because it's hard for us sometimes to do what the Lord asks. And we have our own ways of doing things. Sometimes discipline and action works a lot like bad parenting. Where we act like really there's nothing wrong when really there is something wrong. And someone willingly defects to the world, but in essence we act as if nothing has changed. I'm sympathetic. I understand the difficulty. I felt the difficulty. But as I was thinking through this the other day, and I happened to read across 2 Thessalonians 3 and some of these other passages, the language hit me very hard. I command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, keep away. Have nothing to do. That's a tough command, but I can't deny it's there. And I can't deny it works. God says it, and I feel like I have to do it. Just like I feel like baptism is necessary for salvation, and that's how my sins are forgiven. Or just like I need to be singing as part of my worship, taking the Lord's Supper, these commandments in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I recognize there are difficulties in all of this. How do we deal with people at a distance? Maybe that we know from some other place that aren't living right. I don't know how to answer all those questions. I'm not telling you I have all the answers. I do think it's a little easier within a local congregation to deal with these, as these are instructed in 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, dealing with local congregations. I can't even tell you that I'm going to do it all perfectly. I can just tell you what is here in Scripture and what I cannot deny. And as we encounter these situations from time to time, unfortunately too regularly, with people that we have to mark, disfellowship, I humbly ask that we think about what the Lord commands and not about how we feel, as hard as that may be. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to understand, maybe you're visiting, I want you to understand we're serious about Scripture. We want to do things the Lord's way. And at times in our own lives, or maybe even as a group, you maybe recognize things that need to be improved or changed. And that's what we want to be doing. And if that's what you're after, we want you to be a part of us. And if you don't even know all the details of the gospel message, I can tell you this much. What God asks from us is that we give our life to Jesus Christ, that we believe He is the Son of God, that we repent, we turn from our old way of life, we turn to Him, and we submit to baptism just as He's asked for the remission of our sins. That's when our sins are washed away. That is when we are saved. We come up out of that water in newness of life. That's what the Scriptures teach. And now we're ready to be a part of the Lord's people. And if you're not living like one of the Lord's people, though you've made the confession, you've submitted to the Lord's will in baptism, whether it's here before us all or privately at home this afternoon, make it right. Don't wait any longer. Can we help you? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?